You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
All right, there's two readings tonight, both from Hebrews 9. The first is starting at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The second reading starts from verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Jackie, for that reading. Let's pause for a moment in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, you've told us that all Scripture is inspired by you and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that we, the people of God, may be ready and equipped for every good thing. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might apply your word to our hearts and minds now, giving us understanding. More than that, moving our wills to seek and to run after you and your will, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in introducing this story that I'm about to tell this morning, I asked the congregation here at 10:30 who could tell me where the 1968 Olympics were held. And somebody could. I thought that was pretty amazing, actually. Lee's going to have a go. Will's going to... Oh, Will was here this morning. He's cheating. So are you. Anyone who is not here this morning want to have a crack at that one? Tokyo is a good guess, but it's not right. Any other more good guesses or even better ones? Mexico City is the right answer, apparently. Actually, I was around, so I should remember. But anyway, in the 1968 Mexico City Olympics, on the last day, the massive stadium was packed full to witness the finish of the final event, which was, of course, the marathon. And at the time when the lead runner was crossing the line, another guy way back in the field, John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania, had an accident, fallen over and badly injured one leg, which he then got bandaged up, stood up and hobbled on, wincing in pain with every step, plodding along to finish the race. And about an hour later, 7 p.m., about an hour after the winners finished, he staggered into the main stadium for his final lap around, staggering around the whole way and then eventually collapsing across the finishing line. After that, apparently, a journalist found him out and asked him why he did this. Enduring such pain, why did you do it knowing you couldn't possibly win? Akwari looked at the journalist as if the journalist were mad and said to him, I really think you don't understand. My country did not send me 5,000 miles from home to start this race, but they sent me here to finish this race. Life's like that. Life is like a long marathon race. We're here for the long haul, and that's especially so of the Christian life, which the writer to the Hebrews calls the race of faith. The idea is that we should be in it for the finish, for the long haul. We should think of a Christian life not as a sprint, but as a marathon, something to complete at all costs. Back in the first century, when the writer to the Hebrews wrote this letter that we've got in our New Testaments, Christians faced all sorts of temptations to give up Christian faith. Not least was physical persecution. Many Christians in the first century lost their lives at the hands of the Roman authorities and other religious groups persecuting them. And others were cast out of their homes or their homelands. A lot of the first Christians, as we've been remembering in our preaching series so far in Hebrews, if you're just popping in tonight, we've been in Hebrews for a while. And we'll go through till just after Easter, which is, I think, very fitting given how much emphasis there is in Hebrews on Jesus and, in particular, his death for us. But there were many of the earliest Christians were people who came from a Jewish background. When they became Christians, they didn't think that they were ceasing to be Jews, because they understood that to be a Jew is to know God. What they learnt was that they know God through Jesus. So they thought they were being right Jews by being Christians. Some of them were tempted for various reasons to leave off the novelty new bit, that's Jesus, and just go back to the tried and true ways that their ancestors had passed down to them for hundreds of, if not thousands of years, with the priests and the temple and the prophets, Moses and Abraham and the law and so on. So some of them were tempted to give up on Jesus. The writer to the letter of the Hebrews is writing specifically to encourage these people to hang in there with Jesus, because Jesus is the final word from God. Jesus is all that we need. Jesus has all that we need to come to God because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, it may have occurred to you in recent weeks as we've been working through Hebrews that perhaps you don't face the same temptation as what those early Christians faced. Therefore, you might wonder if it's really worth your time to be looking at Hebrews. You see, a lot of these early Christians, the ones in particular this letter is addressed to most of all, were facing the temptation of going back to the old Judaism, the old Jewish religion. Hands up if that's your main temptation. Maybe you're shy to put up your hand, but I guess no one here really faces that particular temptation. You may face temptations to give up on Jesus in other ways, but probably not to go back to old Judaism. I read just a couple of days ago of a young woman who acknowledged that she never doubts her salvation with Christ, but she sometimes doubts the existence of God. That might seem a bit illogical, really. And maybe, I don't know what there is about our Christian faith that you sometimes question in your mind. There may be particular bits of it that you sometimes wonder about. That's okay. It's good to think through our faith. But since our temptations, for most of us, are not exactly the same as what they were for the people of this letter is written to, maybe we're wasting our time look at this letter. Well, I don't think we are, of course. And I want to suggest a couple of reasons for that. One is that I want to encourage you to press on with Jesus, just as the writer wanted to encourage these people to press on with Jesus. Don't give up. Be like Akwari, the Tanzanian marathon runner, and keep going to the end. Whatever the distractions might be, Hebrews talks about some of the aspects of going back to old Judaism, but whatever the distractions and temptations and persecutions might be, don't give up. When things are going well for you, don't give up. on Jesus. When things are going bad for you, don't give up on Jesus. Secondly, one good reason for looking at Hebrews has to do with the Old Testament. See, so much of this book of Hebrews is about the Old Testament. That's why Mike gave you that little question to talk about. Just think, as Christians, our main focus is on Jesus, right? That's where it should be. And so it's right for us to read the Gospels and read in the New Testament about the birth of Jesus and his amazing life, about his great teaching, about the miracles that he did, about his death on the cross and his resurrection, and our expectation that he will return. All of those things. And we can read about them in the New Testament. But if we just had those things, how would we understand the significance of those things? So this guy has this amazing life and then dies and comes back to life. That's pretty cool. That doesn't happen every day. But what does it mean, you see? We actually wouldn't have a framework for understanding it without the Old Testament introducing and pointing to Jesus. That's really what the Old Testament does. That's how we should think of the Old Testament. It's a primer, an introduction to Jesus. I actually sometimes have thought about how Jesus processed, as he was growing up, you know, as a boy and a young man, how Jesus processed his own self-understanding. Now, he was the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He was when he was growing up. But I'm not sure that that necessarily meant that God just downloaded, if you like, into his brain the complete understanding of everything. I'm not sure. I'm speculating here. But we do know that as a boy of 12, Jesus spent a lot of time talking with the rabbis and the chief priests and stuff in the temple and talking to them about the scriptures. Now, I guess he was learning as well as amazing them with his understanding. And Jesus later on himself on several occasions said that the Old Testament, the scriptures, point to him. He understood that who he is and what he has done for us was all taught and introduced by the Old Testament. So if you want to understand Jesus properly, look at the Old Testament. Sure, look at Jesus. You've got to do that. That's important. But also look at the Old Testament. And the more you understand the Old Testament, the more you'll understand Jesus. If you want to understand the Old Testament, look at Jesus. If you understand Jesus, look at the Old Testament. See? If you see a sign somewhere, you go out across the river and there's a sign that says Hawthorne, you know. The most likely explanation for that is that there is a place called Hawthorne. That's why someone stuck up a sign there that says that, isn't it? The Old Testament is like a big sign with an arrow that says Jesus. You know. The best explanation for that is that Jesus is coming. Jesus is the center of the universe. In Romans chapter 15, Paul wrote, "Whatever was written in former days," he's talking about all of the Old Testament scriptures, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." He said a similar thing to the Corinthians. Now, these things happened to them, talking about what happened to the Jewish people in the old times, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So we can think of all that stuff that God did with the Jews in the people of Israel in the Old Testament times. What was the reason for that? The reason for that is so we can understand Jesus. Now, studying the letter to the Hebrews is like a cheat's way of studying the Old Testament. You know, I shouldn't tell you that because maybe you won't bother reading the Old Testament now, you just read Hebrews. Well, that's not a bad thing to do, but read the Old Testament as well. But the Hebrews is full of how we understand Jesus in the light of the Old Testament. And even if you're not tempted to go back to Old Testament Judaism, you will understand Jesus better if you take Hebrews on board. You will actually be more confident in trusting in Jesus if you take Hebrews on board. You will be more confident in trusting Jesus if you take the Old Testament on board. For that matter, you see. I was reflecting on this in terms of my own faith in Christ. I actually didn't answer the question with people about my first encounter with the Old Testament. I don't really remember that particularly. I became a Christian when I was 13. But I do remember in my first year at full-time theological study, when I went to theological college, I remember the particular thing that blew my mind away that year was the Old Testament. It just exploded in my mind. It was just absolutely amazing. Just coming to some understanding of what's going on and all of that stuff that happened in a couple of thousand years before Jesus. But as I've thought about that and thought about my own faith, for me, one of the reasons for being confident that Jesus is the center of the universe is the existence of the Old Testament. Right? This thing that compiles 3/4 of our Bibles is a body of literature that existed before the time of Jesus. It's incontrovertible. The evidence for it as a body of literature before the time of Jesus is massively more than the evidence for Julius Caesar, for example. The Dead Sea Scrolls bear witness to it. So we've got this body of literature, all these writings that have existed for 2,500 years. Richard Dawkins may question whether Jesus is God, whether Jesus is our Lord and Saviour. Richard Dawkins may question the existence of God, but even Richard Dawkins cannot question the existence of the Old Testament as a body of ancient literature. But where did it come? What is the best explanation for the Old Testament existing? Now, I think a careful, balanced study of this massive ancient body of literature suggests that the best way to understand it is to understand that it is pointing to Jesus, that it makes sense when you look at the Old Testament and look at Jesus together. And the best explanation for all of that is that there is a God, and that this God has been working in all of that in order to prepare for Jesus. To me, okay, I'm biased, but to the extent to which I try not to be biased, I try and think, okay, how could this Old Testament come to exist if it were not God doing it? How could it happen? And it blows my mind to think that how could it possibly happen without God doing it? So that actually strengthens my faith, just to think that it's there. But of course, Hebrews, this letter to the Hebrews that we're supposed to be studying, I've taken up half my sermon tonight just giving an introduction, haven't I? Hebrews looks at that material carefully and evaluates Jesus in the light of it all. Evaluates Jesus for those people who are tempted to say, we just want the Old Testament religion, thank you very much. None of this newfangled Jesus stuff, thank you. Because it was Jesus that only just happened, you know. People were thinking, oh, we just like the old ways, like Moses and Abraham. The writer of the Hebrews is saying, don't give up on Jesus. Stay with Jesus. Keep going with Jesus. Now tonight, quickly, chapters 8 and 9, we don't have time. I'm not going to take the time to go through the detailed argument of all of these two chapters. I didn't even get Jackie to read it all out to you. We'll look at some bits of it, but just briefly, I want to tell you three things that we can learn from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Covenant. In Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, it uses the word covenant quite a lot. Sometimes the word covenant or testament are interchangeable, basically a way of relating, if you like, a way of relating between God and humans, the old arrangement for relating and the new arrangement for relating. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant. So I want to tell you three things that the Old Covenant teaches us. And then I want to say three things that the New Covenant delivers to us. So first of all, we can see the first one that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant teaches us is that God is holy and righteous. Just as one example of this, if you've got your Bibles there, or if you don't, pick them up. The beginning of chapter 9, the first half a dozen verses there, the writer gives a very brief sort of a summary, if you like, of the old tent of meeting, what's sometimes called the tabernacle. It's sort of like a portable temple that the people of Israel had when they were still wandering around in the desert. And it talks about the tent that was prepared, and it says there's a first section, verse 2, in which were lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It was called the holy place. And then verse 3 says, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. And then a few verses later he explains, these preparations having been thus made, verse 6, the priests go regularly into the first section, the holy place, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. He's got to have a sacrificed animal that he takes in to offer for himself and for the sins of the people. All of this temple stuff, which was subsequently, after they settled in Jerusalem, developed into the temple building on the mountain in Jerusalem, all of that was a physical expression, if you like, an architectural expression of the holiness of God. They had this holy tent and the holy temple building in order to express the idea that God is holy. They weren't saying that the building itself was magic, but what they were saying is the building represented the presence of God, so the building was holy and special. What do we learn? God is holy. God is not to be approached lightly. God is not to be treated with contempt or dismissively. So many times in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were warned in various ways to take God very seriously. Even in Hebrews, later on in chapter 12, it refers to God as a consuming fire. You might think of God as a bit like a volcano. It's not the sort of thing you don't go and play with an active volcano, do you? It's much too big and powerful. It should be taken seriously. God's like that. And then the Old Testament conveys that again and again. God is completely righteous and good. He's also powerful and not to be trifled with. The second thing we can learn from the Old Covenant is that sin is serious. People disobeying God or ignoring God or rebelling against God, well, that's a serious thing. There's only one outcome when a sinful person meets with the living God, and that is death. When people take God lightly, they're in trouble. Something must be done about it. Way back in the very first chapter of the Bible, God warns Adam, on the day that you disobey, you will surely die. And ever since then, death is presented as a consequence of people rejecting God. We tend to think of sin in terms of a few particular serious sins, like killing people and sex sins and a few others. We tend to fudge some of the other sins and pass them over a bit, things like grumbling and bitterness, or gossiping or something. But all sin, which is living other than the way God wants, or not even sometimes just not doing the things that God wants, is serious and is far more deadly than any poisonous snake. The third thing that the Old Covenant teaches us is, however, even though sin is serious, that a substitute for sin is possible. And these couple of chapters here in Hebrews make quite a lot of the idea that they, in the Old Testament times with the temple, they used to kill animals, bulls and goats and lambs, as animal sacrifices for sins. But these chapters in Hebrews also say that those animal sacrifices could not actually ever really deal with human sins. Some dumb animal being killed can't actually change the relationship between humans and God. The Old Testament was teaching this idea of perhaps there could be a sacrifice that is good enough to deal with human sin. there could be a substitute that takes the punishment for us. But the Old Testament never actually delivered on that sacrifice. The animal sacrifices were a picture of that. These couple of chapters, if you read them through, it uses the word copy or shadow of the reality. So those three things then that the Old Covenant can teach us, that God is holy, that sin is serious, and that there could be a substitute for sin. Before we look at the three things that the New Covenant delivers for us, just notice why the New Covenant is necessary. We mustn't think that God related with the world in one way for a while and then that went wrong. So God thought, oh dear, what am I going to do now? I'll have to try and think of another way of doing things here. And then thought of the new... And it wasn't like that. The plan all along was one plan. God's way of dealing with people in the Old Testament times was in order to prepare for sending his son Jesus into the world, which was always part of the plan. Indeed, the Old Covenant, God's way of dealing with people in the Old Testament times, wasn't in itself wrong, but it showed up the problem about human beings. That is, the human beings don't and even can't relate to God all the time the way we're supposed to. Look at chapter 8, verse 9, where the writer to the Hebrews is quoting extensively from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, but I'll establish a new covenant. Verse 9, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, you see. That was the problem with the first deal. The people didn't continue in it. There was supposed to be this relationship between God and the people, but the people didn't stick with it. They gave up on God. They grumbled, they complained, they disobeyed, they worshipped other gods. They left it behind. It was because of that a new deal had to be brought in to deal with human sin, to deal with human rebellion. So then, the new covenant. Well, we could actually think that the new covenant gives us Jesus, but in a way, the new covenant is Jesus. Well, Jesus is the new covenant. Jesus is the new way of God relating to people. So the benefits of the new covenant are the benefits of Jesus, if you like. So three things that the new covenant gives us that these two chapters talk about. Firstly, the new covenant gives us an intimate connection with God that the Old Testament never had. Look again, Hebrews 8, verse 10 and 11. Again, quoting Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make, Jeremiah speaking prophetically into the future, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbour and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The new covenant is talking about us having a close and personal relationship with God. Now that's something that I guess if you're trusting in Jesus, I hope it's something that you're cultivating and growing in, learning to relate to God. The Old Testament people knew that God was holy, but they felt that they had a barrier between themselves and God, and indeed they did have a barrier, which was called sin. But it meant that they were not able to access God up close and personal. But in Jesus, we have direct access with God, and that's part of the point of these couple of chapters. Because of Jesus, we can pray to God anytime, anywhere. We can bow our heads and pray. Well, actually, can I invite you to do that right now? I just want to say a prayer right now, okay? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus opens the way for us to be with you, to pray with you anytime, to know that we're forgiven and accepted by you, to know that we're welcomed into your family. to know that whatever we've done wrong, whoever we might be, whatever our background, you love us and welcome us with open arms. Dear Lord God, please help each of us to grow in the habit of talking to you about what's going on in our lives. Because of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. There was a story, I'm told, of an American soldier back in the time of Abraham Lincoln. This particular soldier learnt while he was on active duty as a soldier that his mother was dying back home. And so he officially applied, using the official channels, for compassionate leave so that he could go and care for his dying mother. But his application was refused. So then he thought that he would go right to the top. So he made his way to Washington and went to the house of Abraham Lincoln, the president, knocked on the door, but was told to go away. Wasn't allowed in to see the president. Dejected and sad, he went into a local park where he wandered around feeling miserable until a little boy came up to him and said, "Hey, mister, what's wrong?" You know, sometimes little boys might do. Well, this soldier then told the little boy the story about how his mother was dying and he really wanted to go and see her but wasn't allowed to, and so on. But the little boy said to said to the soldier, "Come with me." So the little boy led the soldier, went back to the president's house, straight in the back door without having to confront anybody, walked through the corridors of the house till they came to the study where Abraham Lincoln was seated. Abraham Lincoln said to the little boy, "Yes, Todd, my son, what is it?" And the little boy, the president's son, said, "Please, there is a man here who wants to speak with you. Please listen to him." That's like the access that each one of us have because of God's son, Jesus, who takes us to the Father. And in our case, of course, we've got someone much more important than Abraham Lincoln that we can talk to anytime. We have access to God through Jesus. God will be our God and we'll be his people. The second thing that the New Testament gives us in Jesus is the one true substitute for sin. Jesus is the one that all of the animal sacrifices of the past were pointing to. The blood of bulls and goats themselves are not able to deal with our guilty hearts. But Jesus is. Jesus, the perfect human and the eternal Son of God himself. When he died on the cross as the sacrifice, was the one true sacrifice for the sins of the world. Look at chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14. Chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Well, perhaps I'll start at verse 12. "He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of a flesh," it was an outward body thing, in other words, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Yes, Jesus is the one true sacrifice to sin. He really does deal with the stuff that we do wrong in our lives. That's a very liberating thing and something that sets us free to know that the stuff we do wrong really is dealt with. Our sin is put away. There's a number of different ways that this is expressed just within these couple of chapters. What I've just read, we have a clean conscience. In chapter 8, verse 12, "I'll be merciful towards their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more." Great language that God, it's not that he's got a faulty memory, but he's choosing not to count any of that against us anymore. If you might imagine a book written with all the terrible things you've done. But when God looks at that book, all he can see is clean, blank pages. There's no record there of anything at all. It's all washed away because Jesus is the true sacrifice for sins. "I'll forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more." Maybe some of you have trouble forgiving yourself or letting go of things that you're guilty of. Maybe you continue to incriminate yourself. But God, because of Jesus, has forgiven you and wants to put that behind you. Work through that. If you are feeling guilty about something, confess it to God and then claim Jesus' forgiveness. In talking to people week by week, I sometimes find myself talking to people who are reluctant to agree that they've done wrong. I had a case just a couple of weeks ago where I was talking to someone who was in a bit of a mess. And I suggested that perhaps in that situation he'd done some things wrong. And he tried at first to sort of make excuses and suggest that, no, he hadn't really done anything wrong. If I saw it from this perspective and that, then perhaps I could understand. Now, it wasn't a matter of me trying to say he's a good man or not. That wasn't the point. But I think for us, if we are in that situation, it's better to acknowledge what we've done wrong. If there is some, I mean, perhaps you haven't done anything wrong, but very often we have, somehow or another, even if it's just get a bit angry at someone or whatever it might be. But if we recognise that it can be dealt with, then we're actually in a better position to own up to it and say, well, actually, yeah, I was angry at that point. I was impatient. It was a bit of a lie, really, or I didn't quite own up to it in the way that I should. But because of Jesus, we can actually say, yep, I messed up. Because we don't have to suffer for it forever. Yes, I messed up. Jesus, please forgive me. Thank you for dying for me. It's dealt with. It doesn't have to be a crippling thing. I just encourage you in your own prayers and your own thinking about what you do each day to be willing to admit to yourself and then admit to God the stuff that you've done. Can be very, very liberating. Well, the third thing that the new covenant gives us, that these chapters talk about, is new purpose in life. And again, look at chapter 9, verse 14. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. The point of being liberated like this is so that we can actually live in the way that God intends us to, which is to be living in the service of God. Forgive me for another Abraham Lincoln story, but Abraham Lincoln was active in the anti-slavery campaign in America. And one of the things that he used to do from time to time with his own money, he'd go down to the slave markets and buy slaves with his own money. But as soon as he bought them, he set them free. He said, I've paid the price, I've bought you, I set you free. Go and live your life. One day a woman came and knocked on his door and said, I'm one of those people that you set free. I want to give my life serving you, Mr. President. What can I do for you? That's perhaps not a bad attitude for us to have if we recognise that God has set us free, so we can then live our lives not only because he set us free, but actually because he's God. He owns us anyway. Our lives belong to him. But we can come back and say, how can I live for you, God, with all that you've given me? But actually tucked in there with that is that in the following verse, we're also given a new inheritance. Chapter 9, verse 15. He's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions. What is our inheritance? It's actually to be with God, isn't it? That is the inheritance. Jesus is our inheritance. We look forward to being with him forever. Well, I should finish up. Most of the chapters in Hebrews have got either a warning, watch out, don't do this, or they've got some encouragement. Okay, everyone, keep going, keep going. These two chapters, 8 and 9, don't have any warnings and don't have any encouragements. It's just teaching, teaching, teaching. The closest thing we get to a statement about what we should do is the very last verse, chapter 9, verse 28, if you want to look at that with me. Closest thing we get to a statement about what to do. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So what should we do? Eagerly wait for him. Yes, that's what we should do. We should eagerly wait for Jesus. Some instruction about what to put into practice. Now, those of you who are Irish inclined may be disappointed they haven't mentioned St. Patrick yet. Anyone want to know about St. Patrick today? No? Oh, I'll tell you anyway. Today is St. Patrick's Day, I understand. I'm not very Irish, but a couple of things about him. St. Patrick knew about the forgiveness of God, actually. When he first became a Christian, he actually was a slave. He'd been captured. He was a Brit, an Englishman, but he'd been captured by the Irish and forced for about 6 years to be a slave. And it was during that time that he realised that he had neglected God, even though his parents had been Christians and had tried to teach him about Jesus. When he was forced to be a slave in Ireland for a while, he realised that he neglected God and repented and came back to God. But then he came to understand God's forgiveness, the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, because Jesus has died. And he wrote this about his forgiveness. He said, "Because of my forgiveness, that's why I cannot be silent, nor would it be good to do so. About such great blessings and such a gift that the Lord has so kindly bestowed in the land of my captivity. This is how we can repay such blessings when our lives change and we come to know God, to praise and bear witness to his great wonders before every nation under heaven." So it was later on in his life when he was a free man that he then chose to go back to Ireland to take the gospel there. Isn't that good news? Let me read a bit more that St. Patrick wrote just to finish off this evening. He explains why he wanted to tell others about Jesus. "This is because there's no other God, nor will there ever be, nor was there ever, except God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, whom the Father gave. All power over every being, both heavenly and earthly and beneath the earth. Let every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, in whom we believe and whom we await to come back to us in the near future, is Lord and God. He is judge of the living and of the dead. He has generously poured on us the Holy Spirit, the gift and the promise of immortality, who makes believers and those who listen to be children of God and co-heirs with Christ. This is the one we acknowledge and adore, one God in Trinity." Well, praise God for St. Patrick. Let's all eagerly await Jesus. Amen.